All right. This morning, let's begin just by reading the last part of chapter 14. So starting at the top of your page in John chapter 14, verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you will be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. All right, we've seen so far that one of the main things that Jesus was doing in this farewell discourse was to prepare his disciples for what? His imminent departure, the fact that he was going to be leaving them. And here in verse 25, Jesus reinforces that theme. All this I have spoken while still with you, implying that there's going to be a time coming soon when he's not going to be with them. But another major theme of the discourse is basically, and to paraphrase, don't fret. Don't be upset. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious, because I'm, verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you. So he's basically, he promises, even though he's departing, he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to be with them. And we see that one of the main ways that he's with them after his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven was through the presence of his spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that Jesus is present with us even today. Verse 26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. All right, so that we said last time, this is the second of the five paraclete passages in the farewell discourse. Paraclete being the word that's used of the Holy Spirit here, which means an advocate is the way it's translated in the NIV. It basically means someone, literally what it means is someone who stands beside another while they're in court. An advocate, someone who stands with you. And implied in that is the fact that he helps, the fact that he counsels, the fact that he leads and guides. And so so this is the second of those paraclete passages in which the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is made. In the first paraclete passage, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, the Spirit is said to be sent as a helper who would be with the disciples. How? By living in them. Okay, by living in us, the Holy Spirit isn't just with us, he's living in us. And here an aspect of that help is described. All throughout this gospel, we've seen the disciples' difficulty in understanding what Jesus was speaking to them. They heard, but they couldn't really listen. They wouldn't really understand what he was saying, but mainly because much of what he was saying was so vastly different from what their expectations were. And lots of times our expectations do cause us to miss what's really happening. And when we expect something to happen and it's happening differently than we expected, it's a hard time. It's often hard to recognize what's really going on. But Jesus is promising them here that one of the main tasks of the Holy Spirit's presence after his departure would be to remind them of his teaching. And not only just to remind them of what he said, but also to help them understand the significance of what he said, especially in the light of the resurrection and of his departure. Okay, so all of those things are going to kind of work together. The fact that Jesus was crucified, the fact that he rose from the dead, the fact that he was with them for 40 days, teaching them in his resurrected body, the fact that he ascended to heaven, and then 10 days later, the gift of the Spirit all work together to kind of solidify understanding amongst the disciples of the things that Jesus had been talking about all along, but they just couldn't comprehend. Okay, so that's what's happening, and that's the promise that he says the Spirit is going to not only remind you of the things that I've said to you, but he's going to show you what they really mean, what I meant by saying that. And so the Spirit would teach them what Jesus really meant by what he said. All right, look at verse 26 again. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So here Jesus says, the Father will send the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. So just as Jesus was sent in the name of the Father, the Spirit will come in the name of Jesus, meaning, like we said previously, you know, to pray in the name of Jesus, or to, you know, to be sent in the name of Jesus means to be praying or to be sent in accordance with who he is, in accordance with his character, in accordance with his purpose. And so the Spirit being sent in the name of Jesus means that the Spirit is going to be sent in accordance with the character of Jesus, to represent the character of Jesus to us, and to minister the purpose of Jesus to us as well. And so likewise, just as Jesus was the Father's emissary who was sent to the earth, that's the way Jesus characterized himself in this gospel. I've been sent by the Father, meaning I'm an emissary of the Father coming on his behalf. In the same way, the Spirit now is an emissary of Jesus coming on Jesus' behalf. All right, look at the next passage on your page, John 16, verse 12. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. All right, so one of the things we've seen about Jesus in his self-description of his ministry in this gospel is, I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. I only do what I see the Father doing. You know, I can do nothing on my own. It's basically the Father doing his work through me. And so just as Jesus spoke what he saw the Father, what he heard the Father speaking, and did what he saw the Father doing, so the Holy Spirit would only speak what Jesus gives him to speak. That's what this says here. Now, when we get to chapter 16, we'll look at this in more detail. But I wanted to kind of bring this in right now just to realize that this is the depth of the emissarial activity of the Holy Spirit coming from Jesus. You know, the Spirit doesn't minister to us of his own accord. The Spirit ministers to us what Jesus gives him to minister to us. And so as such, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples would, in truth, be the ministry of Jesus in their midst. You know, so how does Jesus minister in our midst right now? Through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a rogue agent. You know, yes, he is the third person of the Trinity. Yes, he is equal with God the Father and God the Son. But his activity and his ministry in our midst is to give us what Jesus has given him to give us. Okay, so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of Jesus. What the Holy Spirit speaks to us is what Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to speak to us. That's just how connected they are in the emissarial mission of the Spirit, in accordance with what Jesus intends, is the same as the emissarial activity of Jesus in accordance with what the Father gave him to do. All right, so accordingly, you know, the promise of Jesus' own presence comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the presence of the Spirit is the presence of Jesus. All right. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit promised here was that he would help the disciples to remember what Jesus spoke to them, and not just to remember, like I said, to understand. So the Holy Spirit's presence with them and his help to them were essential for the message of Jesus to go out to the world. I've often wondered, and you know, kind of make the scripture makes it pretty clear. You know, when Jesus promises the Spirit again in Acts chapter 1, he says, you know, I'm going to empower you to what? To be a witness to me through the coming of the Spirit. And, you know, if it hadn't been for the coming of the Spirit, the message of Jesus would have never gotten out of Jerusalem, because the apostles would not have been, well, first of all, they wouldn't have understood the message of Jesus. They wouldn't have really understood the gospel without the coming of the Holy Spirit. But then the coming of the Holy Spirit empowered them to take that message to the ends of the earth. And so, you know, the Spirit's presence was essential for the gospel message to go out. And so that help is also essential today. I mean, the Holy Spirit is helping us in the same way for the message of Jesus to go out, you know, for us to understand the word and the message of Jesus that's been committed to the apostles, that's been written down in the word. The Spirit, you know, is essential for us to be able to understand that and for us to be able to then take that message to those around us. Okay, that's just, and so one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Jesus disciples was to administer to them and therefore to us what Jesus has freely given us. You know, we want to know, you know, one of the functions of the Spirit is to help us to understand what Jesus, not just what Jesus did, not just what Jesus taught, but what Jesus has freely given to us by his grace. All right. So one of those gifts that's promised is in verse 27. So John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." All right, we covered this passage a little bit last week, but as I was kind of considering what to do this week, I really want to jump back and focus on the peace of Jesus and the gift of his peace today, okay? Because, you know, it's so essential, not for us just to understand that we've been given the peace of Jesus, but also to live in it, to have it rule in our hearts and have it rule in our lives. I mean, this peace that Jesus came to give is so essential to the understanding of the coming of the kingdom, because, you know, one of the great promises in the Old Testament passages about the coming of the kingdom of God was that the coming of the kingdom would bring peace on the earth. Okay. And so again, one of the main purposes of Jesus teaching in, you know, in this gospel and all the gospels was to reset Israel's expectations for how the kingdom of God would come, because they had a very definite expectation that it was going to, the Messiah would come, the peace of, you know, and the kingdom would be established by the Messiah, which meant for them primarily what? That all of their enemies would be defeated and everyone. And then once the enemies of God were defeated, then everyone on the earth would come into the kingdom of God and would enjoy the peace that results from that absence of conflict, which characterizes the world and its you know, and its authorities. Okay. Because, you know, one of the things we've always seen about the world, you know, in the absence of Jesus and the absence of the kingdom of God is the very last thing that characterizes it is peace. You know, there's always conflict going on in the world, but the promise of the kingdom is the promise of peace. But this peace was going to come just like the kingdom would come in a way different than what the Jews had expected. Okay. And so over and over again, Jesus taught, you know, this, to me, this is one of the things that most, that really shows how much the disciples needed the help of the Holy Spirit was just in understanding how the kingdom had come. You know, the fact that the way that it came and then the Spirit's help helped them to understand the Old Testament prophetic passages about how the kingdom was going to arrive on the earth and how it was going to manifest. And it was going to, you know, and that understanding came after the fact, after the death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, after the kingdom had in fact been established. Then the disciples realized, wait a minute, this didn't happen the way that we expected it, but it did happen the way that Jesus said it was going to happen in his teaching. Now we understand what he was trying to say. All right. So now one of the main expectations of Israel was that the primary outworking of the coming of the kingdom would be that the peace of God would be established and experienced throughout the earth. Okay, that was one of the primary understandings of the prophetic utterances. In fact, peace is one of the fundamental characteristics of the kingdom of God. And so this peace was promised in numerous Old Testament passages regarding the coming of the Messiah who would usher in the kingdom of God. The promise of the kingdom was that the kingdom of God would bring glory, it would bring light, it would bring joy to the people who lived in humiliation and darkness and anguish. There was going to be a relief that would come to people under the oppression of the world when the kingdom of God came, and that all of that relief, not just the absence of conflict, but the absence of darkness, the absence of anguish, the absence of anxiety, the absence of fear, are all characteristics of the peace of God that would come when the kingdom is established. Okay. All right. So all of that would be achieved, they thought, by putting an end to foreign domination and an end to war itself. All right. So this would happen, according to those passages, when a new ruler would be born who would bring this about. And this new ruler would be known as the Prince of Peace. Okay. The Messiah. All right. So I want to look at a few of these passages in the Old Testament. The first one is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. These are all very familiar to us. But what we want to pay attention to is how integral the promise of peace is to these Old Testament passages that we're so familiar with. All right, Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, see, the government and peace go hand in hand. Of the greatness of his rule and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. All right. So in this context, what peace means here is the absence of war and freedom from foreign oppression, okay? Because if you go back and read the first part of that Isaiah 9, it's talking about Israel being set free from its literal oppressors, the other nations that have been around them that had been oppressing them for so long. And so peace in this context means the absence of war. It means freedom from oppression. However, peace in the biblical sense means a lot more than that, because peace would be essential for the establishment of David's throne, on which the Messiah would sit, and the result of, and the outworking of the rule of the Messiah would be that he would rule in justice and righteousness. That's what it says here, establishing and upholding that throne with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so so an essential component of the reign of the Messiah would be justice and righteousness. And that would characterize his reign. And peace is essential for a life characterized by joy and stability, which the Messiah would also establish. So those three things kind of go hand in hand. When the reign of God comes, when the kingdom of God comes, and remember the kingdom of God, lots of times when we think about, and people get confused about this. In fact, I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago, and they were reading in Matthew about, you know, the kingdom of heaven. Which in the synoptic gospels, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous terms, basically. They mean the exact same thing, because sometimes when the exact same passage in Luke or Mark will calls it kingdom of God, but in Matthew calls it kingdom of heaven. Now, the reason Matthew uses a little bit different terminology is because Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, okay? That he was writing to the Jewish believers, to Jewish people, to try to get them to understand and believe in the gospel. And for Jewish people, they were very timid and careful about using the name of God. And so he used the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God to avoid using the name of God unnecessarily, to keep from offending a Jewish audience. So what happens, because that term is used, and there's a whole lot spoken in the Gospel of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, when people hear that term, what do they think automatically? Yeah. Heaven being where God is. I mean, not this thing being established on the earth. But no, the kingdom of God is the rule, is primarily the what the kingdom of God is, and also the kingdom of heaven is wherever God's rule has been established, and therefore there are a group of people who are under that rule and living by it. Okay, because a rule of a sovereign requires a people living under that dominion and under that rule. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. It's everybody on the earth. When the kingdom of God was established by Jesus, basically there was a new realm established, the realm of the kingdom of God, which is ruled by God and has a group of people underneath it who have submitted themselves to that rule. Okay. And that rule is characterized by three main things: righteousness, peace, and joy. We're going to look at the Romans passage again in a little bit. I think we are. I might have taken it out of my notes.
All but three characteristics of God and fruits of spirit.
Absolutely. Right. Right. Yeah. All flows out. God's rule flows out of his character. And so whenever we want to know whether God's rule or the kingdom is being manifest, we compare the fruit of that to what his character, to his nature. And, if his rule is actually ruling, then his character is going to be ruling. And so those three things always go together when talking about the kingdom of God: righteousness, which is God's, which is also encompasses his justice. Righteousness and justice are very similar words. The justice of God flows out of his righteousness, and whatever his righteousness is established, there is justice. Okay. There's the peace of God, which is what we're talking about this morning. And then the joy of God, because living under the rule of God is a joyful atmosphere in which to live, because, it's not, we're governed by a different set of standards that really transcend the troubles of the world. Okay. And so joy, therefore, is not an emotion based on our circumstances. Joy is something that's been established for us that we can experience in every circumstance because God rules. And we know no matter what's going on in our immediate circumstances, there's something, there's one who is greater, who is in charge, and there's a destiny beyond what our immediate circumstances are. But anyway, the point is, those three always work hand in hand in the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy. That's why Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. And in that context, he's talking about religious practices. It's not a matter of how we practice our religion. The kingdom is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. And then he adds, in the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's presence is who manifests and works out this the rule of God in our midst. The person of God, the King, is with us. Hallelujah. And when the King is with us and we're submitting to his rule, the fruit of that submission and the fruit of that rule is righteousness, peace, and joy through his presence. Okay. All right. So all of this, the Old Testament passages promise, are going to be the result of God sending a ruler, a Messiah, who would establish this. Okay. The next passage is Isaiah 11, 1 on the back of your page. And again, it's another familiar one. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with, what's that next word? Righteousness, he will judge. I mean, it's again, characteristic of the kingly rule of Jesus. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, because, that where God rules, there is no favoritism as far as the rich versus the poor. In fact, the poor are lifted up. And, one of the main callings of the kingdom of Israel and representation of this kingdom was to come, was to, for there to be manifest righteousness and justice for the lowly and the disempowered in the world. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now that's destroying the enemies that are opposed to the kingdom. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So the promise was that the Messiah would be empowered here by the Spirit of the Lord to rule with righteousness and justice. And the fruit of that rule of righteousness and justice would be peace, not just among men, but to be experienced by the entire creation. And that goes what the next part of this prophetic passage says. Look at verse 6. So it's not just the peace amongst men. It's creation itself. When the kingdom of God is established fully on the earth, all of creation is going to experience this peace, which the rule of the kingdom brings. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. So when the kingdom is established in all of its fullness, there's not going to be any enmity at all. In the creation, the enmity that exists now between the various creatures in creation is all going to be gone. Why? Because the peace of the kingdom will be ruling. All right. So the Messiah and his rule, the promise says, will lift all the enmity which characterized the curse of the fall. Because when the fall happened, God cursed creation because of the fall. And so when the rule of the Messiah comes, that curse is going to be broken, and God's own rule with its inherent peace would be reestablished by that peace and characterized by it. And so one of the primary characteristics of God's rule is God's peace and the inherent harmony and security that peace brings. Okay, so think about it. So peace doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, all right? Peace also means security. Because if you don't have to worry about somebody opposing you, then there's an inherent security in that peace, right? I mean, there's certain things you don't even have to worry about anymore. And therefore it frees us up to love. You know, so much, probably the greatest obstacle to us loving others is the inherent desire for self-preservation and self-protection, because we don't want to expose ourselves to what might happen if we, you know, if we're loving others. You know, in order to love others, we have to leave ourselves unprotected to some degree. And so when the peace of God rules, then we don't have to worry about that self-preservation and that self-protection anymore. And it frees us to do what we're called to do, what this gospel, the one of the two main commands of this gospel, which is to love others, right? We're freed to do that by the peace of God, by this gift of God's rule, because that peace delivers us from the need to defend and protect ourselves. Okay. So that peace is one of the primary characteristics of God's rule, and established by that peace is harmony and security that the peace brings. Now, another essential prophetic text, the next one on the page, which is connected with the messianic rule and peace, is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. All right, so where was that fulfilled, this passage?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, right? I mean, Jesus is saying, okay, I'm this king now that's coming that this thing is talking about. Verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, so all of these passages is what formed the expectations of the nation of Israel for the establishment of the kingdom of God and the peace that it would bring. All right, so in all of these passages, you know, the ideas of righteousness, of the absence of warfare, of the establishment of peace, those all go hand in hand. And the promise was not just for Israel alone, but for the whole world, right? And when the Messiah comes to establish this kingdom, according to these passages, it would be the whole world would benefit from it. And so the peace of the messianic kingdom promised well-being for all of the nations of the earth. All right. Now, so all of this then framed the expectations of Israel for the kingdom that the Messiah would be bringing. Okay. But the truth for which Jesus was preparing his disciples was that the kingdom was not going to come in this way all at once. Okay. You know, there would be an inauguration of the kingdom, which his death and resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Spirit would inaugurate the kingdom. But there would also yet remain a consummation of the kingdom to which these Old Testament prophecies pointed, and in which they would be completely fulfilled. And so hence the framework for understanding the New Testament that we've spoken of over and over again in our New Testament study, which is already but not yet eschatology. You know, already the kingdom has been established. You know, the time of the end has begun, but it's not yet been consummated. In fact, won't be consummated until the second coming of Jesus. So we're kind of between the times. You know, we're in the time where the kingdom is here, but it's not manifested in all its fullness to have the effect over the whole world that it eventually will when Jesus returns again. Okay, so again, that already but not yet understanding of how the kingdom was coming was what Jesus taught about over and over again. So many of the parables talk about this, what he talked about over and over again, which they couldn't grasp because their expectations were that the kingdom would come all at once. And it was only when it didn't come all at once, and through the death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, the apostles understood, and what works its way out in the rest of the New Testament letters is this framework of already but not yet eschatology. The kingdom has come, but it's been inaugurated, but it's not been consummated yet. Okay, there's yet a time where it will be consummated. Mm-hmm. And so what that means is, because we're between the times, what does that mean for us as people living in the world? And I'm not just saying the people of Jesus, all people living in the world, is that there's two princes who are ruling. There's the Prince of Peace, and there's someone who Jesus refers to in the next passage down, the Prince of this world. So two princes or two all, you know, there's two realms of dominion which are now simultaneously working on the earth. There's the realm of the kingdom of God, and there's a group of people who are living under that realm who are in Christ. And then there's the realm of the world, or the realm of the flesh, which still is fallen. And all of the people who are still in Adam belong to that realm and yield to its presence and power. And those two realms are in conflict with one another. And so that's kind of the tension in which we live in this already but not yet reality.
You had a diagram of that at the other office. Remember, you had it on the
yeah, board. Right.
Uh-huh. Two realms, the kingdom, who lived in kingdom of God, and who lived in the kingdom of the other side.
Yeah, that's right. And it's all a matter of whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. And those two realms rule simultaneously. But for the purpose of this passage, what we want to understand is there's two princes ruling over these two realms. There's the Prince of Peace ruling over one realm, to which all of those in Jesus belong. And there's the prince of this world, Satan, who rules over the realm of all who are still in Adam. Okay? All right. So because of the conflicting rule of these two princes, because that conflict still remains between the prince of peace and the prince of the world, what does that mean? It means warfare still remains on the earth. It means that the effects of the false curse still remain, including sickness and death. It means that the world still awaits the fruit, the fullness of the fruit of the messianic rule, which is peace. And so even this peace now that's promised by the rule of the kingdom of God is an already but not yet reality for us. Already for us as the people of Jesus, we get to experience, and we're going to talk about in a minute how Jesus says we experience that. But it's not manifest throughout the world, so that there's no more war and there's no more conflict, so that there's, you know, there's peace manifested between the various elements of creation. That's something that we're still waiting for. All right, now that brings us to an interesting distinction between the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. All right, the Synoptic Gospels, which do talk about peace, when they refer to peace, always refer to the outward manifestation of it in the world. Okay, which only the consummation will bring. When it talks about the peace, it talks about the outward. I shouldn't say which only the consummation will bring, which only the consummation will bring in its fullness. All right. So when the peace of God is talked about in the Synoptic Gospels, there's something outward that's happening, okay, in the world that is evidencing that peace, which will be evidenced in all of its fullness at the consummation and the second coming of Jesus. All right. In the Synoptic Gospels, there is no notion which refers to kind of an inner peace, or what we think about as spiritual peace. That's just not talked about in the synoptic gospels. And, you know, that's the peace of God. You know, when we think of peace as an inner peace, we think of this peace of God, which resides in us and guards our heart as the people of Jesus, right? All right, so that's not really talked about in synoptic gospels, but not so with the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John absolutely refers to and promises this inner peace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So our passage this morning is actually the first mention of the word peace in John's gospel. Now, we're going to see it over and over again as we go through this discourse. And when we get to, you know, in Jesus' resurrection appearances, what did Jesus always say to the disciples when he appeared to them as in his resurrected form? Peace be with you. And it's like, okay, don't freak out. You know, peace be with you. You know, and so this manifestation of peace is something that guards the heart and minds of the people of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. So look again at John 14, 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." I'm going to read that again. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." All right, so the kingdom of God has absolutely come in Christ Jesus, and the kingdom of God is absolutely characterized by peace. Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." All right, so an essential reality of God's kingdom is his peace. You know, his peace breaks the power of fear and brings security to his children. All right. So if that peace is not yet manifest in the world the way that it will be in the consummation, all right, that's the not yet aspect of peace. What's the already aspect of peace? It rules in the hearts of the people of Jesus. That's the already manifestation of peace. It rules in our hearts. It rules in the hearts of believers. And so this is the peace that Jesus says he doesn't say that we have to earn it. He doesn't say we have to, do a pilgrimage for it. He says, "This peace I give you, my peace."
Yeah.
I give you. Yeah, it comes by the Spirit, right? It's a gift of Jesus. And, you know, most, you know, Steve, that's a good point, because how are most of the gifts of Jesus manifested to us as the people of Jesus in this already but not yet realm? It's through the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit, because, peace naturally is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay. The Spirit's presence brings peace. And so this is the peace that Jesus gives his disciples. All right, so what, when Jesus says my peace, what characterized the peace of Jesus? All right, well, it's a peace that allowed him, there was something about him, something in him, because obviously he had the Spirit in him, right? So the Spirit was manifesting this peace in him. And so there was something that Jesus possessed, the peace that he possessed, that allowed him to live free from fear and free from turmoil, even in the midst of a fallen world characterized by fear and turmoil. I mean, so he was living in a way, this peace enabled him to live in a way different than everybody else in the midst of all the chaos. And, peace in the midst of chaos that characterized the heart of Jesus, that, and that manifests through his being and his activity. That's the only way he could, I've often wondered, how did Jesus, there were times when he would get a little bit frustrated and say, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys? So it had to be so frustrating to be the bearer of this something that was so different than the world in which he was living, and the pressures of the world that were constantly against him, and they are frankly are constantly against us. What helps us to live in representation of who he is? And in the absence of turmoil and freedom from the chaos that's all around us, it's his peace, which he's given to us. The same thing that allowed him to live that way has been now given to us. My peace I give you.
In the movie of The Chosen, one day after the feeding of the 5,000, I don't remember exactly which episode it was, But they characterized that piece with Jesus so great because there was all this stuff going on and everybody was at each other. And he just, it was just the way he started to speak with such authority and calmness and stuff. And it was like everything just subsided.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so that, you know, that was a gift from the Father to him through the Spirit that allowed him to live unaffected by the turmoil that was around him, you know, in a way that was above that. I mean, he was affected by it, but he lived above it. He was able to transcend it for the sake of his purpose. And that's what he's saying, I'm giving to you. Because, and for the disciples, and he was saying, okay, you know, this is another way he's preparing them for their, you know, for the kingdom not coming the way they expected. Basically, you know, because they were expecting the kingdom of God to come and peace would be everywhere, right? But he's saying, no, there's going to be a season, which now is going on for 2,000 years, right? Where you guys are living in the midst of the turmoil and chaos, just the way that I did. But don't be afraid. Don't be worried. I'm giving you my peace so that you can live in the midst of the chaos and the turmoil in the same way that I did.
That's a big distinction in John, though, as compared to the synoptic gospel.
Yeah. Because
that's the key to it for the already but not yet.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, that's what, yeah, John just kind of, on so many different levels, John, you know, when we first started talking about John's gospel and doing the introduction, you know, you wonder why, you know, John waited so long to do his gospel because it came so much later than the rest of them. And you know, what it seems to me is he kind of looked, you know, he would have had access to Mark and Matthew and maybe even Luke, you know, those would have been around and being circulated in the church. It's almost like he said, okay, I've got to fill in some blanks here that are missing. And so many of those blanks get filled in his gospel. But John, of all of them, you know, whereas I would say that the synoptic gospels for the most part emphasize the not yet, John, in his gospel and his writings, emphasized the already, not denying the not yet, but lived out eschatology is the characteristic of John's gospel. The fact that we're living in the midst of this kingdom now, and here's what we've been given by Jesus to be able to do that. and so we, as the people of Jesus now, well, you know, our main role is to what? Is to take the kingdom out to the world. Well, how do we do that? Well, we have to have his help. We have to be empowered by him. We have to have his peace in us that then manifests itself around us. And whenever the peace of the kingdom that's in us works its way out in our interactions with the world around us, then peace starts to get manifest. And that peace affects, you know, our peace should affect the world around us. When we come into a situation where there's a lot of anxiety and turmoil, our very presence as the people of Jesus should bring peace. Mm-hmm. I mean, we should change the atmosphere when we come into situations and circumstances that are gripped with fear and anxiety. Why? Because we have the peace of God in us that rules us and that manifests itself through us. All right, I'm starting to preach now. Nah, yeah, Paul had to keep preaching it. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I mean, and we need to be reminded of it. I mean, constantly, and because it's part of our role. You know, is to be the vessels and the instruments of the kingdom in the midst of the turmoil and chaos that characterizes the world around us. All right, so this peace now rules in the hearts of believers in us, and what Jesus is saying here is, this is my gift to you, my peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled, or do not be afraid. So, you know, that peace that guarded his heart in the midst of the chaos, he's left us as disciples. You know, he's given us that peace. And therefore, our hearts don't need to be troubled, precisely because Jesus has not left us as orphans. He's given us his Spirit, one of the fruit of which is peace. And therefore, we can be composed in the midst of trouble, and we can actually be free from fear.
But to help in today's terms, we've got to guard what we hear and what we see. We've really got to keep ourselves in the Word, or we're going to be consumed.
Yep. Keep ourselves in the Word and keep walking with the Spirit, you know, because, one of the things that we want to continually do is being acknowledging the character of the Spirit who lives inside of us. And, you know, just we can do that simply by just thanking him for who he is. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are peace in me. And when we do that, that peace manifests itself in our inner being and begins to work its way out through us by just by connecting with the Lord. And, you know, we being in the Word. Yeah, right.
I don't think I've ever realized the enormity of Zechariah 4:6.
Which is?
It's not by peace. It's not by might.
Mm-hmm.
It's not by power. And he negates these and says, it's by my Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that is, it's almost overwhelming. It is so
right.
Powerful.
It is. And that's, you know, that's essentially highlights the expectation of Israel for how the kingdom was going to come. How did they expect the kingdom to come? By power and by might.
Right.
By the overthrow of Rome and every oppressors by great military, the Messiah being a great military leader who would bring the power and might of God to overthrow the rest of the world, but in a worldly way. And that says, that's not coming that way. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit of the living God is making this happen, has brought this rule in. And the one who's given us the Spirit will bring it to all of its fullness when he comes back and to establish in the fullness his authority. To be not just the Prince of Peace, but to be the King of the world and by destroying the other prince. So that's that King has promised not to leave us as orphans. He's given us the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. We can be free from fear. We can live free from fear, from anxiety and worry. But, you know, what's the condition of the fruit of the kingdom, you know, for us, you know, to actually experience it and walk in it? Well, I mean, there is a condition. And well, I mean, it's letting God be king. I mean, he's the ruler over this realm. If he, in order for us to experience the fruit of his rule, of his good rule, we've got to be subject to him, you know, to allow him to be king. You know, and wherever we try to establish our own kingship over our lives, guess what inevitably happens? Anxiety, fear, worry, upset, all those things that come from not allowing him to be ruler.
For me, 11:1 is when everybody experiences it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. So Isaiah 11:1, you know, has happened in part, but it's been inaugurated, but it's just not been consummated yet. I mean, Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. The rule of God has come, because Isaiah 11:1 says a shoot will come from the step of, you know, the Spirit. You know, that's happened. I mean, Jesus has come. He's established the kingdom, but it's in an already but not yet way. All right. So this peace which Jesus has given us guards our hearts and minds. And what Paul writes, you know, how? Through his presence. In a way that transcends our ability to even understand, is what Paul writes. This peace of God protects our hearts and minds in a way that even goes beyond our ability to understand. All right, verse 27 again. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And so Jesus has given us his own peace. He says, my peace I give you. He doesn't give us peace like the world gives. You know, the world is powerless to give the peace of God. Jesus is all powerful to give us the peace of God. The world is powerless to do it. As part of the Messianic kingdom, the Jews expected the peace of God to be established on the earth. They just expected it to come by the sword, by the overthrow of the enemies of Israel. But Jesus bestowed upon humanity his peace in a way that was totally unexpected, which was how? Through his death on a cross. And that peace, which sustained him in the midst of the suffering that he was experiencing, because we're about to see him experiencing an incredible amount of suffering. And the peace which ruled his heart is what strengthened him to walk through it. That peace which strengthened him in the midst of what's harder than we'll ever have to experience is the same peace that strengthens us. My peace I give you. It's a peace that's established and empowered by the God of peace. And so the gift of the Spirit and the promise of peace go hand in hand. And that's why, you know, that's why they're commingled in these verses right here. The gift of the Spirit, the promise of peace, they go hand in hand. And so the message to his disciples that they didn't understand at the time, but they would in the coming days, was that the kingdom and its peace was just not going to come exactly like they expected it to. But that doesn't mean that they wouldn't or we won't have and experience the peace of God with us, because we will. We've been given that peace. The Prince of Peace has given us his own peace. And he gave it to them. He gives it to us. And that peace would be essential to the message of the kingdom going out to the world.
Don't we have to receive that peace then?
Well, it's, you know, when we enter into Jesus, we receive the peace. Now, you know, now we have to, you know, I would say that, you know, in order to live in accordance with it, we have to submit to it, submit to God as ruler, submit to the Prince of Peace, to the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's now the Lord of our life. And as we allow him to be Lord over our life, then he manifests the fruit of that lordship, one of which is peace. And so when we're experiencing anxiety or fear or worry, the best thing to do is just to acknowledge the Lord who is peace. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're peace in me. I mean, there's nothing that breaks the power of anxiety or fear or worry more than just connecting with the peace of God that's present in us. And that's as simple as just saying what I just said. All right, so this is such an important truth. That Jesus actually ends the farewell discourse with this by repeating the promise of the gift of peace. So look in the last passage on the page in the back, John 16:33, which is the last teaching verse of the farewell discourse before he does the prayer in chapter 17. He says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So Jesus overcame the turmoil and the chaos of the world. Jesus overcame the world's resistance to God's good rule. The peace of God, which guarded his heart, was essential to his victory. That's what Paul says in Romans. It's what crushes Satan under our feet? The God of peace crushes Satan under our feet. And so, you know, that's how peace is essential to this victory over the chaotic nature of the world and the, you know, the wicked intent of its prince. So the promise and the presence of peace is one of the greatest gifts that Jesus has given his disciples, and allows us to live under his rule in the midst of this fallen world. You know, yeah, we live in the midst of anxiety and fear and worry and upset, but we can take heart. It says, take heart, be encouraged. Jesus has overcome the world. The Prince of Peace has overcome the world. He's overcome the prince of this world. So we can be encouraged by that truth and live in the peace that comes from it. All right, so it's almost 8 o'clock, and we still haven't finished chapter 14. Let's go for one more minute here. All right, so actually, that was not true. Let's go for 3 more minutes. So All right, continuing in John 14, you know, as Jesus promises peace, at the same time, he seeks to quiet the fears of his disciples. He tells them, you know, once again, that his departure is imminent, but also of his promise to return. And the purpose is, what was the purpose for Jesus telling them ahead of time that this was going to happen? So then when it did happen, they would believe and they would not be troubled by the fact. Okay, verse 28, you heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. And so once the events of the coming few days unfold, the disciples could look back and know that Jesus told them ahead of time that it was going to happen. Then they would know and believe. And so he's saying, therefore, rejoice that he's going back to the Father. You guys should be glad that I'm returning to the Father. Because you can trust that when I do so, I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm going to send the promise of the Holy Spirit when I do. And don't be upset that I'm going to the Father. This is all part of the plan. Rejoice, because, you know, it's, you know, when I go to the Father, then the next part of the plan will unfold. In the meantime, he says, I'm not leaving you as orphans, because I'm going to come to you, both in the few days ahead and in his resurrected being, but also for the millennia ahead in the person and presence of the Holy Spirit.
Do you think any of them got that before he came back?
No. It's very clear from the Gospels that when, you know, when the crucifixion happened, all hope was lost. Right. I mean, everything was, you know.
No rejoicing there.
Right. But when the resurrection, then with the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, they began to see it in the resurrection, but they didn't grasp it yet. When the Holy Spirit came and reminded them of everything that he had said, then it all, the picture just kind of became fully developed. And then they took heart. Then they were encouraged by the fact that the other thing, we'll get to this next week, because, you know, what he says is, you know, the prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold over me. And so what he means by that is basically, don't think that I'm a victim of circumstances, what's about to happen. Because the prince of this world may think that he's orchestrating these events, but he's just fallen in line with the plan that's been there since before the beginning. And so, and again, he's telling them that ahead of time, just so that when it happens, they won't think, okay, well, you know, this has been soundly defeated. And with that, that is what they thought in the interim until they saw him alive again. Lord, we thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord, that you came to administer the peace of your Father's good rule on this earth, to establish it in this world that's fallen, Lord. Thank you that as your people, we can live in peace, because you've given us your peace. Lord, help us to understand what that really means, Lord. Thank you that peace means so much more than just the absence of conflict. It means something that guards our hearts and minds through your presence, that delivers us from fear, that breaks the power of anxiety and worry and upset, and that gives us confidence in who you are and all that you've established on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that that each of us, Lord, would just connect with you in the days and weeks ahead, Lord, to experience your peace, to walk in your peace, to know that we have this peace and that we can access it just by calling on your name in the midst of turmoil and trial and tribulation. And so, Lord, thank you that we may have peace, that in this world we have trouble, but we can take heart because you've overcome the world. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the overcomer. Thank you for the gift of life and the gift of love that you've given us. And thank you that you have given us not just peace, but your peace. May we walk in that peace and minister it to those around us, we ask in your awesome name. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
Yeah. That was so good.
All right.
So good. Oh, in the tsunami.